Well, thank you, worship team. Take your Bibles and turn this morning to Luke chapter 23, Luke 23, page 857 in our Bibles here. As most of you know, we have just finished our study of Hebrews, so we're going someplace else, of course. As we concluded the study of Hebrews last week, we emphasized the message of the gospel by which we are forgiven and by which we have eternal life. And the message of the gospel, we saw, was really something that boiled down to two essential truths about Jesus. He died for our sins. He rose again. It's that simple. He died for our sins and rose again. We looked at 1 Corinthians 15 last week, where Paul said, this is the gospel that saves you unless you've believed in the wrong thing. Christ died for our sins and rose again. I have no new information this week, because we need to continually hear and study the gospel. Someone has said that preaching is not to entertain ourselves with something new, but rather to remind ourselves of something God has already said. But he has said it, of course, in so many distinct, unique, personal, wonderful ways. And today we're going to hear the gospel kind of through the eyes of someone that we rarely met. You see the name on the screen, Barabbas. So this week, next week, and then the following week would be Easter, these 3 weeks, we're going to be looking at three people, or in one case, two people, who are part of that final week of Jesus. Today it's Barabbas. Next Sunday we'll talk about the two thieves crucified on each side of Jesus, and then on Easter or Resurrection Day, we will look at Mary Magdalene. And then from understanding their part or picture of the gospel in the story, we're going to take a look then and dig in a little bit to what are the biblical truths that we learn from how their lives have intersected with Christ in that final week. So, Barabbas. Barabbas is an open-ended story. If you hope, as we study about Barabbas, that you're going to say, there's got to be a good ending here some way, I'm sorry to tell you that you'll be disappointed, because we don't actually know what happened to Barabbas after this brief little scene that we see here. All we really know is that Barabbas was a really bad guy, and he got by with it. He walked. He went free. In fact, you could say that Barabbas is like the poster child of injustice. He was guilty of heinous crimes and went free. Meanwhile, Jesus, holy and innocent, went to the cross instead of Barabbas. And therein, in that exchange, the switching of places, we find the gospel pictured. But we have to look at the gospel from earth's view and then heaven's view. And earth's view and heaven's view are always different. Aren't you glad? Because there's all kinds of injustices here, but there is an eternal justice. And so what's happening on earth in the story we read today is that it's a terrible travesty of injustice that Jesus would be crucified. But in fact, that was heaven's plan, so that God could be just about you and me in a wonderful way. So we'll take a look at that. But to get into the story, we just kind of review a little bit what happened that final week of Jesus' life on earth. Of course, the Sunday before Resurrection Day or Easter is known as Palm Sunday. That would be next week in our calendar. It's when Jesus came into the city of Jerusalem on the donkey, riding on those, you know, the palm branches were thrown and all that. It's a triumphant time because there were many people in Jerusalem and in Israel who were hopeful and excited that Jesus might indeed be the promised Messiah. And so they're the ones in the crowd that day, and they're actually singing God's praises from Psalm 118. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Maybe this is our Messiah. But everything changed really fast, kind of like 70 degrees on one Monday in Wisconsin, and the next Monday is a blizzard, right? Everything changed because by Thursday evening, Jesus is arrested. On Thursday evening, though, is when Jesus met with the disciples in that upper room and had that last supper with him, not only launching what we call our Last Supper or communion services, but rather he spent that evening giving the instructions we find in John 13 through 16. These are like Jesus' last words to the disciples. This is what you need to do, and this is what I'm going to do for you. But then after that great conversation, Jesus knew what was happening next. He went to the Garden of Gethsemane where he prayed, "Not my will, but yours be done." And in that garden, then Jesus was arrested, betrayed by one of his 12 disciples, Judas, arrested and betrayed. And in the middle of the night, he was taken forcefully to the house of Caiaphas and Annas, a father-son duo, who were the high priest of the Jews there in Jerusalem. And it was a nighttime illegal hearing, if you will. We know that evening largely because we know the story of Peter, who denied Jesus. He had the nerve to at least get close to Jesus that night, but he was the one who denied Jesus three times that night. Come morning, daylight, they take Jesus then to Pilate. You see, what the Jewish leadership wanted was to make sure that Jesus was dead. They just wanted to be done with him because of his threat to their own leadership of the religion of the Jews. So they wanted him dead, but they did not have the right to put anybody to death as a Jewish leadership, a religious leadership. That would have to go through the state, which was the country or the empire of Rome. And so they had to go and take him before Pilate. And that's where we pick up the story then in Luke 23, verse 1. Then the whole assembly rose, that is the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leadership, and led him, Jesus, off to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be Christ, a king." Jesus did not subvert the nation. He did not say, "Don't pay taxes." In fact, he said to pay taxes, right? But the last one about the kingship, Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied, but of course, king in a different way. Then Pilate announced to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no basis for a charge against this man." But they insisted, "He stirs up the people all over Judea by his teaching. He started in Galilee and has come all the way here." On hearing this, Pilate asked if the man was a Galilean. When he learned that Jesus was under Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. So it's a kind of a fascinating little bit of political intrigue that takes place here. So on one hand, Pilate says, "There's no basis for any charges, nothing he has done. You can't put him to death for anything that you've claimed. You have no proof." But then he hears that Jesus hailed from Galilee, and he says, "Oh, maybe I can get out of this dilemma." You see, Jerusalem and Judea, if you're this were a map, we're down here, and then above that is Samaria, and above that is Galilee, and that's where Jesus grew up in Nazareth of Galilee. And so Pilate was assigned by Rome to be the governor of Judea, that lower portion. But just so happened at that time that Herod, who was assigned to kind of be in charge of Galilee on behalf of Rome, was in town. And so he says, "Well, he's a Galilean, but let him take care of this." Verses 6 to 13, and I'll just to summarize a little bit. Herod had heard about Jesus, and he was thinking, "Oh, I've heard he's a miracle worker. Hey, Jesus, do a miracle." Jesus didn't do a miracle under those conditions. "Jesus, we've got some questions for you." Jesus didn't answer the questions. Chief priests were there bringing their accusations to Herod, trying to make their case there. And finally, with nothing to do, the soldiers began to just mock Jesus, and they put on a robe as if he were a king, just like a costume, and send him back to Pilate. Verse 12 says, that day Herod and Pilate became friends. Before this, they had been enemies. Interesting. History kind of tells us the backstory to that. There was a time where Pilate had offended Herod by not consulting him on some political matter that might have been under debate. So now he kind of was mending the political fences of professional respect. And Herod could appreciate that. And they became friends. Besides, now they had this common Jesus problem. But Herod doesn't want to deal with it either. He washes his hands and sends Jesus back to Pilate. And now Pilate has to do something, verse 13. Pilate called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who is inciting the people to rebellion. I have examined him in your presence and have found no basis for your charges against him. Neither has Herod, for he sent him back to us. As you can see, he's done nothing to deserve death. Therefore, I will punish him and release him." John 19 says that indeed Pilate had Jesus flogged. It may have been one of actually three times in these final hours that Jesus was beaten. We know that in that nighttime appearance before Annas and Caiaphas, the soldiers were whipping him. Now he is flogged. And then there's this, seems to be even a third time, this the severe later lashing he received before going to the cross might have been yet a third time. So Pilate was hoping that this public flogging would pacify the crowd and Jesus could go and he could be done with this. But no such luck for Pilate, verse 18. With one voice, they cried out, "Away with this man, Jesus. Release Barabbas to us." There's our guy. Barabbas had been thrown into prison for an insurrection in the city and for murder. So the Jewish leaders had stirred up the crowd to such an extent they are demanding that Jesus be crucified and that Barabbas was released. Well, what's going on with Barabbas being released? Why was that an issue? Why was that a choice? Matthew fills us in some of the details. One of the values actually of reading Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is four independent witnesses to the life of Jesus, all of which make sure that they emphasize the death and resurrection of Jesus, which, of course, is the main thing. So Matthew fills in this detail. Now, at the Passover feast, the governor, that's Pilate, was accustomed to release for the people any one prisoner whom they wanted. Kind of a sense of hey, I'll let you be part of the government. Who do you want to have released, pardoned? And at that time, they were holding a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when the people gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Who do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ," meaning Messiah? But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowds to ask for Barabbas and to put Jesus to death. This outcome of the crowd certainly had to shock Pilate. He was convinced that they would choose to release Jesus. Why Barabbas? Who is this man? To understand why Pilate thought that was a good A or B choice, you have to understand that Israel as a nation was now under the thumb of Rome. It had been almost 100 years since Pompey the Great had conquered Israel on behalf of Rome. And so from that point on, there began to be Roman soldiers on the street corners of Jerusalem, which they hated. And installed had been this Roman governor, Pilate, who was the ultimate final authority in all things legal, judicial, or governmental. And in fact, a guy like Barabbas was exactly why you had to have a Pilate, because Pilate was supposed to make sure there were no insurrections and to put down any kind of uprising against Rome, because really nobody wanted Rome, none of the Jews wanted Rome to be in charge. Barabbas was probably part of this group of people sometimes known as the Zealots, Because they didn't just put up with it. They were always kind of plotting some kind of active revolt. And in some revolt then, Barabbas had actually murdered someone. So he was in prison, we expect, under death sentence himself. Now, while many of the Jews, of course, would side with the cause of a Barabbas and those zealots against Rome, what Jews really wanted was a peaceful existence. And so troublemakers like Barabbas just threatened the peace. If those guys get to revolting all the time, Rome's just going to crack down worse than they already are now. And so then the chief priests and this whole Sanhedrin council, and they were given free rein to do what they wanted to and kind of be the somebodies in Jerusalem in charge of all the religious affairs around the temple. And they didn't want to lose that position. So it was an obvious choice that Pilate said, he's thinking politically, he's thinking, you know, the politically smart thing for them to do is to make sure the troublemaker stays in prison and let Jesus go. He's politically harmless. Pilate miscalculated. It wasn't a political situation. What Pilate didn't realize was that this was not a political battle. This was a spiritual battle. Back in chapter 22, verse 3, we are told specifically that Satan had incited Judas to betray Jesus. And in the same way, we can be sure that it was Satan who was inciting this intense hatred of Jesus by the Jewish leaders. They just wanted him dead. Today, when we read or hear of intense persecution of Christians, and there is so much around the world right now, we should just appreciate what we have here today. Nigeria is a place of severe Christian persecution now. Of course, Iran, Afghanistan, North Korea, Somalia, so many countries are facing that intense hatred of anyone who is Christian in any sense. We have to realize those are spiritual battles. And that Satan is behind the persecution of Christians always. And that one of the key pages in his playbook is to use extremist religious leaders. Not, in other words, not everybody that follows various religions is a persecutor, but those extremist leaders are then the ones who are against Christ and Christianity and goes to these extreme places of torture and death and martyrdom. So Pilate's political instincts failed him that day because they had persuaded the people to ask for Barabbas to be free. Verse 20. Wanting to release Jesus, Pilate appealed to them again, but they kept shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" For the third time he spoke to them, "Why? What crime has he committed? I've found no grounds for the death penalty. Therefore, I will have him punished and then released." So just some four times in this chapter, we find he insists Jesus is innocent. But with loud shouts, they insistently demanded that he be crucified, and their shouts prevailed. And so Pilate decided to grant their demand. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, the one they asked for, Barabbas, and surrendered Jesus to their will. To be crucified, right? Think of the injustice. He's done nothing wrong, but on this day, the murderer goes free. And Jesus goes to the cross instead of the murderer. Ah, see the spiritual truth here? Do you see? I think we can be quite confident that Luke intended for us to see how that Barabbas foreshadowed what was about to happen on the cross when Jesus went there, because the only human who ever lived sinlessly, Jesus, goes to the cross, and the murderer, the sinner, goes free. That's the gospel message. I am Barabbas. You are Barabbas. No, we've not murdered, we've not led revolts against the government, but we are sinners in violation of God's holiness. So What we have here is the contrast between Earth's view and heaven's view. In Earth's view, this is a tragic miscarriage of justice, that Jesus would be crucified and Barabbas go free. That's all we know about Barabbas. We don't know what he did. Did he go out with such gratitude asking serious questions? Who is this Jesus that I've heard about? Or did he go run back to his partners in crime and plan the next revolt? Did he spend the next years and the rest of his life fighting the injustices of the Roman government, and there was plenty? Or did he begin to consider that he was accountable to God, and perhaps Jesus was who he says he was? We don't know. Did Barabbas, when Jesus was crucified, did he stand on the edge of the crowd as a free man and watch a man get crucified instead of him? And think, I'd like to think that he did. We don't know. But it was a terrible, unjust thing on earth. Everyone in here has faced some kind of injustice. And in fact, the more you think about it, the more you can find the injustices. But I mean, seriously, you've perhaps been through serious things, a betrayal by a friend, or unjustly fired, abuse, unjust divorce rulings, unjust inheritance issues. I mean, we could go on, right? There are so many injustices on earth. But we are forced, hopefully, to begin to get heaven's view as believers and to realize that in this case where the worst injustice, this murderer goes free and Jesus goes to the cross, God was actually accomplishing his plan of addressing all sin problems and all injustices eternally, forever. Someday everything will be fair. And it all goes back to what Jesus did on the cross. God was actually, through this injustice, orchestrating a triumphant justice that affects everybody in this room. Earthly, it was unjust. But let's talk the rest of our time about the eternal justice that was taking place in spite of the earthly injustice. So, good judges judge. Good judges punish. So as we think about the gospel message, we realize that God is good, therefore God is just, and it is good and just of God to punish sin. So really the question we should be asking is, how can God be just and forgive our sins? Because the good judge would punish sin, because that would be justice. How can he be just if he forgives? Because if a judge would just say, you can walk, everybody go free, take off the cuffs, everybody's out, we know that's not right. So how can it be that we are forgiven? Well, the short version is this: Jesus on the cross satisfied God's justice towards sin for all time, so that we could be spiritually debt-free. That is heaven's view. We can be spiritually debt-free with no payment for sin ever needed. I think we'd all agree that being financially debt-free is a good thing. So whether you are or not, I think we all agree that that would be a good thing. No one ever said, I just really love having debt. This isn't about financial freedom. This is not even about judicial freedom. This is about spiritual freedom from the debt, the guilt of sin. And we all have an insurmountable spiritual debt. Different portions. We're not Barabbas in terms of severity, but we all have a different amount of spiritual debt because of sin. Let's think through our sin and God's justice. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You maybe heard that verse many times. The glory of God means he is perfect, so we all fall short of perfect. Therefore, no one deserves heaven. That's what it's really saying. We all have a different amount of sin, but equally face the judgment of God because the wages of sin is death. We have an eternal death sentence on us because of our guilt of sin. Because, in fact, we all deserve his judgment. I've used the illustration before. I know that if you had like a cup of water and you put in one drop of strychnine poison, or you put in 50, or you put in 100, you'll die no matter how much poison there is. Because the issue is not how much water there is, it's that there's poison there that'll kill you. And likewise, it is not a matter of how much goodness do we have, it's a matter of there is sin that has to be dealt with. And so our problem is sin. And God says, I'm going to deal with that in a just way because I'm going to do a substitution. Just as Jesus substituted for Barabbas, Jesus went to the cross. That's what happened for you. Jesus substituted for you. Romans 5. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, think about that, when we couldn't fix it, all around the world, there is religion under any kind of label. It's always an effort. I'm going to do this because I know I feel guilt. And so if I go through this ritual, that whatever my religion, whatever part of the world, and many times it's in a building with a cross on it, there's a set of rules or there's a baptism or there's an understanding that we've got to have more good than bad. We were powerless. We could not fix it. Christ died for the ungodly. Capitalizing that key preposition. Because to die for the ungodly means he took our place. He died in place of the ungodly. Verse 7. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. Pointing out the kind of an essential, not essential, but an occasional goodness that you find that someone is willing to die for other people. It's incredible. Armed services. Many of you have served. Thank you so much. At the risk of your life, because of your love for Americans or love for innocent people, you served. Right now, our servicemen and women are at war in Iran for those causes. Same thing with sometimes it's you've served with EMT or firefighting and you go towards the danger. It's amazing the kind of good things that people will do sacrificially. But verse 8 says, God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So in other words, you might risk your life for someone in the community, or you might give your life for an organ to transplant for a family member. You love them so much, but God loved sinners? This is so incredible that Christ died for us. So the solution of God was the substitution of Jesus. He had to die in our place because of love. Love caused this. You see God's heart. He would be totally just to entirely wipe out humanity and to punish each of us for our own individual sin, whether it's this much, this much, or this much, or this much. And yet he didn't want to because he loved us. So he had to come up with a plan. And so this plan was not something this wasn't like the backup plan. Oops, Adam and Eve sinned. He knew they'd sin. This was the plan. And he always planned that he would send Jesus to die for us so that, and this is what Jesus accomplished, so that God could be both loving and just. So in the injustice of what happened that day that Jesus went to the cross, there was actually that God was accomplishing his justice towards sin because now Jesus was going to absorb God's justice in our place. And so we introduced the first of three important, even if they're new to you, theological terms, but this is a really important truth. Don't be impressed by the word. The word is propitiation. If that's new to you, here's the issue. It's that Jesus satisfied God's justice. The word propitiate is to satisfy. Propitiation is that Jesus was the satisfaction of God's justice. A just satisfaction of a debt. Now, the word propitiation doesn't occur in all of our Bibles necessarily. King James and New King James use it, but often you'll find that term atoning sacrifice. Atoning sacrifice. Jesus was the atoning sacrifice. That means that he was satisfying the justice of God. The word propitiation means satisfaction. It's kind of like if you have a house loan or a car loan, and you finally get the thing paid off, you often can receive then something official called a satisfaction of debt, or in some court cases, it's called a satisfaction of judgment. So we're gonna think about that concept that Jesus is the one who satisfied the justice of God. Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith, this was to show God's righteousness. So God punished Jesus to show that God is righteous and just. So someone had to pay that debt. I looked up satisfaction of debt and came across this from the state of Wisconsin. This is the issue. It's called a satisfaction of judgment, or the small words you might not be able to read are, a judgment was rendered, payment's been received. So you get this official document that says it's done, it's paid for. Christ died for the ungodly so that it's because God was righteous and he had to punish sin. And who's going to absorb this sin? He did it for who? He himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours also, but for the sins of the whole world. So Jesus went to the cross to pay the sins of Barabbas and all those chief priests and all the radical leaders of religions that hate Christianity. He died for terrorists, Iranians, Palestinians, Israelis, American servicemen and women, and those fighting on both sides of the Ukraine-Russia war, and for your neighbor who likes you, and for the coworker who doesn't like you and ridicules your faith, and for you and me, and for everyone in this room, and everyone in this county. There's enough payment for the sins of the whole world. Why did he do it? Love. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be that propitiation for our sins. Love takes the initiative. If you beg someone to do it and they do it, it's kind of get you off your back kind of a thing. But if you initiate, that's what love is. This is love. He said, I'm going to come and do this for you. I love you. I'm going to do this for you. And I'm going to send my son Jesus, and he is going to absorb, satisfy all of my wrath upon sin for all times. And that's what he accomplished for us, because he loves us. Nothing short of perfect love would ever cause that to happen. So how do we get in on that deal? We have been given forgiveness by the cross, making us debt-free. You could say that zeros out the account, right, before God. So we had all this sin debt against us, if that was, you know, listed that on your account. And the death of Jesus zeros that out, and all the debts are paid. But you could say the account is still at zero. And you don't get to heaven with zero righteousness. And so you see, not only has our debt been paid, but we have been given a windfall. The righteousness of Jesus Christ is then put on our account in place of our sin. Can you imagine a trade like that? Our sin has been taken off the ledger, and in its place, the righteousness of Christ has been put there. And that is the term imputation. We go from propitiation, he absorbed our wrath. Imputation, he gives us the righteousness of Christ. Not amputation, not permutation. Imputation, if that's a new word for you. It is imputed to us. In the New Testament, you find this word in some translations, but actually most of the times it's something like this. It's credited it or reckoned it or considered it to be. So it's like if your mom or dad know your bank account, they could technically go to the bank and they could put your name and your account number and give you money. It gets credited to your account. That's what happened to the righteousness of Christ is credited to us. If you've ever experienced if you've gotten an inheritance, that's a windfall. You didn't earn it. If you ever won the lottery or a lottery prize, not recommending it, that's a windfall. You didn't earn it. If you ever won a drawing and got a prize, that's a windfall you didn't earn. I've shared before, my mom won a prize in our hometown of Hillsborough, Kansas. All the merchants were having this drawing, and my mom won the grand prize. I was about 10. And the grand prize was an expense-paid trip to Kansas City. So what we got, I understand, was like all the hotel lodging and a food allowance at the restaurant at the hotel, and I think they paid for gas money and might have been some other prize in there. But my family continued through the years to make fun of me because I was not about to let any of that food allowance go unused, and so I kept ordering Pepsis until the money was all gone. How do we get a windfall of the righteousness of Jesus on our account? It's credited to our account. Abraham becomes kind of like the template of how can a person be made right with God if God is just and must judge sin, but we need his righteousness. Abraham, interestingly, 2,000 years before Jesus, it really becomes like the foundation that is then repeated throughout the New Testament to say, hey, we can get the righteousness of Christ just like Abraham got the righteousness of God. This is what Genesis 15:6 says. Abraham believed the Lord and he credited it to him as righteous. Now, righteousness. Now, Abraham didn't even know technically about Jesus, but God had given him all the promises of the Abrahamic covenant, we call it, all the promises that are going to be true for Israel, but it includes the coming of Jesus, who is, through you, Abraham, the whole world will be blessed. That's Jesus dying on the cross for our sins, and Abraham believed it. And God says, right, I'm giving you my righteousness. So 2,000 years later, Paul continuously, and even James, we'll see here, uses that as then the template of the illustration. This is how we can be right with God. We're not going to read through all those, but do you notice Romans 4, I read out of that earlier. Romans 4, he's focused on that. Remember, Abraham believed God, just credited to him as righteousness. You can't earn this. It has to be credited to you like your parents putting something on your account at the bank or whatever. You can't earn it. It's got to be credited to you. And even James said it. Abraham believed God. It was credited to him as righteousness. This is the truth of imputation. Our sin has been satisfied, propitiated, because Jesus bore the punishment. That makes us debt-free. But then in place of that, we have now been given the righteousness of Christ. It is imputed to us, put on our account, credited to us. And it's actually 2 Corinthians 5:17 that puts these truths of the incredible exchange together in one simple verse. It was one of my favorite gospel verses. This is God's plan by which you can be saved eternally. First step, our sin was placed on Christ's account. So that was really like the sin of Adam became our sin. Our sins imputed to Christ. Okay, so all of our sin goes on to Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17, the first half says this, God made him who had no sin, Jesus, to be sin for us. Remember the word for? In our place. He became sin in our place to bear the wrath of God. It is propitiated. Then we see the second half, so that Christ's righteousness can be credited to our account when we believe in him. So here's the whole verse. God made him who had no sin, Jesus, to be sin for us in our place, so that in him, in Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. so that God would now see us, not just sin debt paid, but actually our account, our ledger is filled with the righteousness of Christ. And the only reason any one of us is ever going to be in heaven is because we have the righteousness of Christ placed on our account. And that's what happens when we put our faith in him. It is credited to our account. You know, you hear the saying, if it sounds too good to be true, it probably is. But if it's truly good, that's who God is. It's truly good. It's God's plan. If it sounds like it's too good to be true, like the rest of the world's religion says, you have to earn it, you got to do it, you got to accomplish, you have to go to a good church, find a good church, be baptized in the way they say to be baptized, follow the rules that are understood, and then you'll gradually, no. That would be the world. But if it's truly good, that's how God is, and that's what God did. And as a result of this, there's a third word that we're going to learn today, if it's new to you, and it's the word justification. Justification. So propitiation is that our sin debt has been paid because God's justice was poured on Jesus instead of us. Imputation is that we have been given, infused, credited with the righteousness of Christ in its place. As a result, our status is that we have been justified or declared righteous before God. On one hand, what he did was to stamp our account paid, sin paid, but there's a second stamp and it says righteous. And we have been stamped with the righteousness of Christ. As we read this passage kind of slowly in Romans 3 about the justice of God, look for the words just, justify, righteous. In other words, God is not doing something unfair. He is doing something that is just. And then look for the word faith. That's our response. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. That is all leading up to the cross. This righteousness, whose righteousness? God's, is given to you and me through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's a response required. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile. It's true for everybody. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, as we read earlier, and all are justified freely by his grace. We don't pay for our sin. He paid for it. He absorbed God's justice through the redemption payment somebody else had to pay that came by Christ Jesus. Keep reading. Next verse. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement. That's that word propitiation. Through the shedding of his blood, the cross, to be received. We have a choice to make by faith. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time. God was not being like he just let everybody go free. He was demonstrating his righteousness so as to be just and the one who justifies. So he's just about sin in that he punished it, but he's the one that justifies us, makes us, declares us, sees us as righteous if we have faith in Jesus. A few chapters later, he says then, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. And so sinners can be at peace with God, but only through our Lord Jesus Christ. Last month, Priscilla and I went down to Arizona to see our daughter Joanna and her family and the new baby and all that. And we were there for a Sunday, and the pastor was preaching actually a whole sermon on just the topic of justification. There's so much about just the word justify or justification. And this is Pastor Luke at Ironwood Church. And so he says somewhere halfway through the sermon, he says, I made up a new word this week that hopefully can help you. He says, here's the new word. So I'm going to put the new word up here. I'm going to borrow it from him. He says, we have been righteousified. You know, the word justified kind of sounds like you're defending yourself, but you don't really deserve it kind of a thing. We use the word justify that way. So he said, let's put it this way. You have been righteousified. The righteousness of Jesus has been placed on you. Have you been righteousified? See the words? Received by faith. Those who have faith. Justified by faith. That's the only way you can be justified, righteousified, and qualified for heaven. And so what does it mean to have faith? That's frankly going to be our subject next week as we look at the two thieves, the bad guys on both sides of the cross for Jesus. We'll understand more about what it means to put your faith in Christ. But the bottom line is that there's something you need to decide. You need to decide whether your faith is in you and how good you are, or if your faith is in Jesus and what he did for you in bearing your punishment. And that's a simple decision that you make in your heart before God. Say, I realize I am a sinner and that Jesus was punished in my place. And I'm putting my faith in you, Jesus, for eternal life. Please talk to me or to one of the pastors or someone you know if you have questions about that. And do come back next week, as we want to dig into and try to appreciate and understand the simplicity of faith and how we can know we have eternal life. Jesus switched places that day with Barabbas, and he has taken our place so that we can be made righteous before God and thus qualified for heaven, not on our own merit, but entirely on the merits of what Jesus did on the cross. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, just thank you so much for this great truth. We are just in awe of your plan that from eternity past, when you created us to be in relationship with you, you knew that as free creatures, we would sin. And we have all sinned from Adam and Eve on. We've all sinned and we fall short. But then in your great love and grace, you then had a plan and you engaged it at just the right time by sending Jesus to pay the sin debt of the entire world, so that if we would simply respond in faith, we could have the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. So we thank you for that amazing good news. In Jesus' name, amen.